We're looking at the book of Nehemiah for these last few weeks, and we've come to chapter 7. And I'm sure that most of you have read chapter 7 and wonder, what can we do with chapter 7? Have a look at it now. Would you like to have the challenge of reading all those names? It'd be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? Well, I'm not going to. We can do that when we go home. But there are nevertheless some precious little passages here. And I've taken as my text verse 2. Chapter 7, Nehemiah. That I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah the rule of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. But from that verse and a few others here and there, you'll find in the chapter a theme on the emphasis of holiness. That's why you can see in the various hymns that we've sung that emphasis. But let me just briefly go through the account so far. I'm not going into the details, but just to get the feel of it, and I think that is necessary each time. The theme is the restoration of Jerusalem. And I believe it's a theme that is relevant in our day, because we are living in days, well, how can you describe them? If we look statistically at Wales and England also, and I suppose Scotland, that the church attendance is just something between 1.5% and 2% of the population. And that includes every kind of form of what we call cults and so on, everything that you can think of. And so it's not very good. It wasn't like that, but that's how it is today. And then amongst those who would say that they have had an experience of regeneration or rebirth, then you have to go at that 2% and you have to come to 0.0 something. That's the kind of percentage we have when we are realistic about it. So you might say, well, there's a great need. But the wonderful thing is this, that the Lord's people are here. But you, myself, we have a task, and churches like us. And our task is, speaking pictorially now, is to build in our age Jerusalem again. Now then, it's had tough times before. I'm not saying that this day is any tougher than any other. But our task is to build Jerusalem again. And by Jerusalem, I mean, as far as we are concerned, true religion. And true religion is this. I quote to you often Joseph Hart, and I hope you will always remember the couplets from his hymn. True religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. There must be an intellectual understanding and a knowledge of the basic truths. That makes sense. Otherwise, if you say, I gave my heart to Jesus, and you don't know who he was, that he's the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, and so on, and you do not know that he died for your sins, and you didn't know that he rose again from the dead, then it would merely be a word. So there must be teaching. We call it doctrine. People are afraid of the word doctrine, but it's teaching. So there must be knowledge. But knowledge on its own leads us to hardness. And almost we can say an intellectual hardness. Then there's experience, where the Holy Spirit comes and gives experiences. But if that is not related to Scripture, it can lead us to a lot of human imagination and bizarre behavior. So we need the two. We need the balance of the knowledge of the teaching of Scripture and our experience, so that our experience is not in any way contradictory to Scripture, and that our teaching is in line with what is in the Word of God. That is what I mean by the balance. If you go one way or the other, we get into trouble, however much, how little we may wander. So as best as we can, we keep on that straight line where we have the Scripture and our experience wedded together, true religion. Now, it is a restoration of that. Now, during the great revivals in Wales, and remember, we're known to the world as the cradle of revivals, we're far from it now, yet it was a maintaining of that. So I have worked out As far as I'm concerned, I worked it out that they maintained for a period of 200 years a balance between the two, which burst forth into dozens and dozens and dozens of revivals, sometimes national revivals, sometimes church revivals, sometimes a town revival, because this wonderful balance was kept. It was a period of almost 200 years of unbroken revival in some part of Wales or another. Nowhere else in the world has that been true. God favored us. But today, we are amongst the most ungodly of nations. We are the most careless of people. And every little draft that comes, we believe it. We go this way, that way, and the other. So that is a task we have. Now, I'm not spending any more time on that, but I must say that, or we lose sight of the teaching of Nehemiah. He had news from Jerusalem that Jerusalem was in ruins, and a few people, they were the old and the weak and the frail, and some families that escaped the great bondage and exodus to every part of the Persian Empire. When he hears of the state of religion and the state of Jerusalem, Nehemiah breaks his heart. Now, he has a place very close to the emperor Artaxerxes. He is a cupbearer. He tastes the wine in case somebody's poisoned him, so that he is very close and very important and very faithful and loyal to the emperor. And he says, "You're looking sad today." That's a dangerous thing, because you always have to be happy before the emperor, because he must not be allowed to be depressed in any way or you'd be in trouble. Rather, Nehemiah could not hide his feelings. His heart was heavy. Our heart should be heavy. I feel sad that my heart isn't heavier in that sense. Of course, we have the joy of the Lord, but also there should be a real concern that things are as they are. So we cannot be hilariously happy because of things as they are today. And we are responsible for the generation that we live in, and we are answerable to God. We have a great responsibility. Leaders should be very careful how they lead, and so on. Now then, when Artaxerxes saw him and said, "This is nothing but sorrow of heart." Anyway, he's very kind to him, allows him to go back to Jerusalem, and allows him to have wood from his royal forest and so on, gives him letters of safe passage, soldiers to go with him, so that he arrives at Jerusalem. But around Jerusalem is a mixture, the Samaritans, and the names that we remember are Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem, but mainly Sambalat, Tobiah. Now, they were furious when they heard that somebody had come to help the people of the Lord. They were angry, really angry with this. Now, what did they believe? Now, they had a kind of mixture. They were a kind of half-Jewish in their behavior. They believed in Jehovah, but they believed in the razzmatazz of pagan religions. Very much like Aaron in the time when Moses went up to the mount. When he came down, poor old Aaron had built an altar to Jehovah, but also allowed a golden calf. The people danced about naked and jumped about and did all sorts of antics, but kind of gave lip service. Oh, we believe the gospel, we believe in Jehovah, but we do it in this very enjoyable fashion of the golden calf. That's where we are today. Moses, when he came down through the tablets of stone, you can understand him. It is the restoration of true religion. We have a task. Now then, how did he feel? "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept." This is chapter 1, verse 4. "And mourned certain days." Now, it's not a misery. He doesn't go on mourning. His heart is concerned. "Certain days. And prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenants and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." So he turns to God. He said, "You're the same God. You're the God of our people. Now get into action." And he calls God into the situation. So that's the picture that we have. So when now Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, he gets the nobles and the people that are there and said, "Look, I want you to know one thing, that the hand of the Lord is upon me." Now that's the important thing. And Nehemiah believed that through all the adversities and the difficulties he had, he still believed that the hand of the Lord was upon him. He believed that. Now then, our task then in the restoration of Jerusalem. For them, they had to get these large stones or rocks and bring them to the wall. What is our Jerusalem? Every believer, every person that comes to believe in Jesus Christ and whose sins are forgiven through the preaching of the gospel is another large stone in the wall of Jerusalem. You see, it's a different kind, isn't it, of Jerusalem? But nevertheless, what we are doing here is building Jerusalem. So every stone is like a living stone. And we are building the walls, and we take our place, and God deals with us so that we are fitly framed, and we fit in the place where He has put us in the walls of Jerusalem. We are building Jerusalem today. Now then, he had problems. I'll just name them. First of all, the mockery of Tobias and Ballot and co. Attacks from without, mockery, threats, suggesting that they were rebelling against Artaxerxes, and a plan to attack which failed was exposed. That was attacks from without. Then trouble from within. There was a lot of rubble in the city, and people were finding difficult to work, so it had to be moved. We have a lot of rubble in our hearts and in our lives, in our churches, and this rubble must be removed. That is, how much rubble is in my life, and how much rubble is in your life, which is a hindrance to giving your diligent attention to the things of God. Are there things in your lives and mine that should go in order that we might be able freely to give our hands and our feet and our bodies and our total attention to the building of Jerusalem? Then trouble within again. The rich Jews were making it hard on the poor Jews who had to borrow money and put the children into bondage, so that Nehemiah confronts them face on and said, it should not be like this. And they agree to amend their ways, and he shakes his apron. If you don't keep your word, may God shake his apron and throw you out. So he settles trouble from within. That's the worst kind of trouble. From without, from within. Remember, Satan is our enemy. Behind Tobiah and Sanballat is Satan. Behind the enemies of the gospel today is Satan. Behind trouble from within is Satan. Now then, was there another sage? Yes, there was another. Attack Nehemiah himself. Try and get him to compromise. Get him off the wall. Get him to one of the village. Kill him if necessary, but try and get him to lower the standards. Now, what's happened to evangelicalism today? Well, God isn't that all that holy. Imagine now, we have read that, we have sung a beautiful hymn, who dwells in depths of burning, shimmering light, you might say, of a whiteness and a purity beyond our imagination. And we say, no, he's an off-white, he's magnolia. Bring him down. And you're not lost, you're unchurched. You're not too bad, there's a lot of good in you. Bring the unbeliever up until there is a compromise which is false. We must make God as high as we can, because we'll never get him as high as he is. And we must bring ourselves as low as we can, for we'll never really understand until we see how much we've been forgiven, how very far we were. And it is only then we appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ. Compromise is a very popular thing, because it means you can be popular with nearly anybody and everything and cooperate with all sorts of strange things. But he wouldn't go. He said, I am doing a great work, and he refused to go. Then they tried another way. They paid a man who worked in the temple. This man said, come to the temple. They might climb the wall at night and kill you. Come on. Look after yourself, you're our leader. And so he said, why should I go? Why should I show fear? And he realized that had he gone, that the people said, our leader is afraid, and he would have been discredited. Now look at the attack. From without, from within and discredit the worker. That is always the ploy of Satan. Without, within, and discredit the worker. In order what? To stop the building of the wall. In order to stop the advancement of true religion. That is the picture. Now we come to a position within the walls. The walls are built. Now we've got to have now some kind of spiritual order amongst the people. So just a few little points this morning. 7 verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. The first thing they do, they appoint the Levites. Now verse 4 shows a problem. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So it's a big problem. A huge city, the walls are built, the people are few and sparse. So we begin now with spiritual order within the city. So I've just taken three little areas in this long chapter. The first, a sanctified obedience. Somebody has to be in charge of the palace and the walls. What happens here, that Nehemiah chooses his own relative. He chooses his brother. You could accuse him of nepotism. You say, well, is this right? Now, why did he choose him? It is not because of any favoritism. I gave my brother Hanani the rule of the palace, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. Now, why? For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. That's why. Not because he was his brother, not because he was related to him, but because above all that he could see around him, that this man was a faithful man and he feared God. Well, look at his choice. Let me just refer you to in Jerusalem, when the rich Jews saw the poor Jews, what did they do? They exploited them and took their children into bondage. I know it is settled, but that is what they did. Why did they do that? They did not fear God. That's why. And we have towards the end of chapter 6, if you remember, that some of them had relatives. They used to write to Tobiah whilst the city was under siege and all these enemies round about. Some of the rulers and some of the nobles within Jerusalem were fraternizing with Tobiah and Sanballat. Would you believe it? They were writing letters secretly and getting across to one another because they had some relatives in common and so on. Could you rely on people like that? But they say, but they're very nice people, and they're related to us, and they don't mean any harm. And Tobiah is not such a bad old stick after all. They would argue like this. So you could hardly choose them. They did these things because they did not fear God, neither had they got a clear vision regarding the restoration of Jerusalem and of true religion. So he looks round, and whom does he see? He sees Hanani, his brother. And the two things that are true about him are these. He is faithful. Now then, not only is it for leadership, in a sense we are all priests and kings. It is a wonderful thing to be faithful. May I put it like this? You might say, well, it's my work and I'm paid and I'm to be here anyway. Yes, I suppose that is true. But I can tell you it would be equally true if I were not the minister of the church. What kind of a prayer meeting would it be if it depended on you? What kind of a Bible class if it depended on you? What kind of a Sabbath evening if it depended on you? He was faithful. He was faithful. And faithfulness means faithful to God and faithful to the things of God. Don't wish to sound unkind, because it is my duty to stir myself as well. And also faithful in your daily reading? Do you read your Bible regularly? Do you pray regularly? Do you pray for the Sabbath day worship? Faithfulness. So he looks for somebody. Can I find a faithful man? Hanani, my dear brother, he is faithful. One. He feared God. Now you might say, but perfect love casteth out fear. Well, yes. There is that love of God we know as well. But there is this fear that if that is missing, I wonder where we stand. We should fear to offend God. For at the end of the day, we stand, don't we, in the judgment seat of Christ. If we are the Lord's, very well, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But also, the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And his life of grace from when he came to the Lord to his death is assessed. And there are rebukes and rewards. I do not know what they are. But all I know is this. That in that sense, there is one constraint, not only the love of God, but the terror of the Lord. That is there as well. Because at the end of the day, we meet our Creator, a divine being, perfectly holy and righteous, who can never be deceived, will never compromise. And it is only by grace alone that we can ever live and look on Him. So we cannot play about with Him when we are His children and the sheep of His pasture. So He finds a man who is faithful and fears God. Godliness. In our situation, let this be true. In the hymn that we sang, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast due to ask of me the love of my poor heart. And can we get that far in this chapter full of names? Faithful and God-fearing. Let's work on it. Work on it. Secondly, the sacred office. And let's start first of all with the ordinary people. In this restoration of this great work, in verse 5 you have these words, and my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at first and found written therein. Now, Ezra has a list. Nehemiah has a list. Liberal scholars have said, it's not quite the same. There are minor differences, and I tell you there are minor differences. And they say, there you are, if the Bible is infallible, it's got to be infallible, it must be without error. But you know, there's such a thing as using spiritual common sense. Ezra wrote that list in Babylon. Nehemiah wrote the list of the people who actually came. So I can understand when he says, is everybody here? So he writes a list of the people that are there. There are other supporting things, but I mean, that's enough for me in itself. Now then, why did he want to do this? Now look at some of the reasons. There are many, but I'll give you some. It makes sure that there is continuity with the past. Now today, very often we have, as if in evangelicalism, as if we wanted to break with the revivals of the past, or with the Reformation, or with the great preaching of the past. And very often you find that in the churches, that many, many people don't even know the names of great preachers of England and Wales and so on, because there's so very little with the past. But here, they're very interested in keeping the continuity with the past. That we are the Lord's people, that we belong to Him. But also, there is this, that we have this in the Messiah King, that we are able to trace from the tribe of Judah the We are able to trace a family of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is foretold by ancient prophets. In the Bible, this is important. Now then, it also made sure that the Jews were Jews. How can I apply that today? That in as far as we can possibly make it, that those associated with an evangelical church are the Lord's people, men and women of grace, that they're able to say that there has been an act of regeneration, of rebirth in the heart of their soul, that they have exercised repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, and they're able to say their sins are forgiven. So sure are they of this that they're able to say that they have an assurance of salvation, and that in heaven for them there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, and that we know that our names are written in that book of life, that we belong, that our name is in the register of glory. He goes back to eternity, but we make sure that it is there. But also, there is a theme of holiness here. Not only is it for the people, but for leadership. In verses 64 and 65, it's very important for the priestly order tribe, that is the Levites. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found, therefore, if it was not found, they were as polluted and put from the priesthood and were not allowed to eat of the most holy things. Now look how strict they were. A person might say, I'm a Levite, I'm a minister. And the Levites might say like this, however, I cannot find there either that my name is in the register of names. My name is lost. And so important was it to keep the holiness and the sanctity and the separateness of that holy office. They said, you are polluted. There is a reason why your name is not there. Similarly, for a minister, it is essential that he should know that he hasn't decided of his own volition to serve God, but that God has called him. It is a sacred office. Now, why you have words like this in the Bible? Touch not the Lord's anointed. Now, why is it important to have a sacred or a holy priesthood or ministry? If we have a corrupt priesthood, then we lower the standards. The minister will become easygoing, or the Levites there. And in their easygoing, the people would say, if they are easygoing, then we are easygoing. Remember the example of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, whose sons were a positive disgrace, and they brought down the standard of the worship of the people. If the ministers are careless and allow everything, then the people become careless and into spiritual disarray. So it is very important in the choosing of a minister of a church, not so much regarding his eloquence or his gifts, although I am not dismissive of that, but not on that basis, but on the basis, is he called? And is he a spiritual man? This is in order that Jerusalem might be built. We have a task. The building of Jerusalem. And we pray that in our day, at the hand of the Lord may be upon us. Now there's one last thing. In this long chapter of all these names, the sacrificial offering. Verse 70. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. And he gives then the number and the people, the groups that gave. They saw that if in order that the work might be maintained and the priesthood kept, that the people would have to give. Now then, I do not think that giving is a huge item. I think it is an indication. If I stitch my pockets up, it shows there's something wrong with my heart spiritually. There are other important tests, but the simplest of things is to give. Is that not right? The simplest of things. Even the world will give. Even the cults will give. The Lord's people are reluctant. A strange thing. But let me put it in its right context. If we have a God-fearing leadership that endeavor to raise the spiritual standard of a church by raising the holiness of God and showing our great need and bringing us together only through the grace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If we have a congregation that are able to say, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase, impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. A person might say, how much did you pay? Pay anything. How much did it cost? Above price. Who paid? The Son of God. How much did he pay? Everything. Everything. But you did not pay. No. He paid. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Remember it. Then, what do you do? Should I not show gratitude? With my time, with my adoration, with my worship, with my faithfulness, and all that I have, he gave me. If you are rich this morning, it's only because God allowed you to be rich. If you are of moderate means this morning, it's only because God decided that those would be your means. But he teaches us to give. Can we all give the same? No. But we can all give the same proportion. See how kind our God is. Let me put it the other way. He says, you can keep 9/10. Well, Lord, that's the lion's share. I know. But I want you to be able to manage. It's difficult with a family. You may keep 9/10. But a tenth I own. Do you remember Malachi 3 verse 10? How much do we want Jerusalem to be built? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Others might say, ah, well, I don't trust the Levites. I don't trust their wisdom. And God will say, they are my chosen leaders. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now, it doesn't finish there, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I tell you, you give me a little and I'll give you a lot. You come to the requirements that I reasonably ask you. And I will give abundance. But it's only money, Lord. Yes, but it shows your hearts. It's not just money in our giving. It's ourselves. Why is this mentioned? In order that Jerusalem might not only be built, but might be maintained. Listen to what kind of a giver he likes. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, I can almost imagine God saying, if you give your tenth grudgingly, Will you please keep it and spend it on yourself? Because I do not want it. If you decide on 100th, will you please keep it? Because I don't like that kind of shortfall. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, I've got to. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Do you see it in its context now? So he says, not only do I want my leaders to be faithful and all the people to be faithful and to fear God. Not only do I want to be sure that my people have their names in the book of life. But I also want my ministers to be men that are called of God and are set apart for the ministry of the word. But I also want my people, as I am generous to them, I expect them not to say, oh, very well then. And God will say, look, I don't want it. I don't require. Does this mean I won't get to heaven, Lord, because I believe? No. It doesn't. Your salvation does not hang on your giving. Your salvation depends upon the perfect work of Christ. Why should I give? Because of Jerusalem. Because of true religion. Because of the maintenance of the work and its continuation. Oh, all right then. If you must, keep it. I suppose it's necessary. Save it. Lord, with all my heart, with the cheerfulness of my soul, I'll not only give it, but over and above. The result, he blesses his people in such a way that we hardly know how to contain it. I sometimes wonder why things are so low in our land. I sometimes wonder. You know, you cannot expect the world to save the church, nor should we collect money from them. We are few, but you know, there were 5,000 hungry people once, and one little boy with some fish and some loaves. It wasn't much, but you know, he fed them all, and to spare. We are not many, but with the little we have, he can make it go a long, long way. I seldom touch on this. Probably won't talk again, I don't know. But it's there. It's there. I want you to do something now. I want you to look at number 768. And we'll close this service and we'll have a hymn after, of course. But I want you to read this hymn with me. 768. And read it only if you can. 768. And everyone look to himself and not to anybody else. I'll start now. A charge together. A charge to keep I have. A God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age my calling to fulfill, or may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, and let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. Our Heavenly Father, if we make promises, help us not to make them unless we are unable to keep them. For thy name's sake, make us a holy people, make us a faithful people, make us a grateful people, for thy name's sake. Amen.